Turn once again to Romans chapter 3, and we'll read again the first 8 verses. I think this will be our last time on this section. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, and every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Speaking in human terms, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Their condemnation is just. We've been looking for several weeks now at this somewhat puzzling and enigmatic first section of Romans chapter 3. And we've seen that in these verses, Paul gives a very brief response to some of the main Jewish objections to his teaching. He had preached enough and taught enough that he knew, and even being a Jew himself, he knew what were going to be the objections to the things that he said. And the first objection was that if Jews are condemned and going to hell just like Gentiles, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Might as well be a Philistine or something. And Paul rejects that completely. His answer to that is that Jews had a great many advantages, and the greatest one of any was that they had been entrusted with the special revelation of God. It was a great blessing to have the Word of God. The second objection was that in spite of their blessings, most Jews had, in fact, not believed on the Messiah when he came. They had rejected their own Messiah. And that fact seemed to nullify the faithfulness of God to his promises. And so they brought that up. And Paul's answer to that is that Jewish unbelief, far from overthrowing God's faithfulness, is actually going to be used to establish it as God works out his plan. He's going to use the very thing that seems to be a contradiction of his promises to fulfill his promises in the end. In fact, he says, let every man be a liar. It's going to work out that God is true in the end. And then the third objection is that if God actually uses Jewish unbelief to work out his plan and to fulfill his promises, then it's not right for him to judge the Jews. If he uses the Jewish unbelief to establish his faithfulness, it's not right for him to judge the Jews. And Paul answers that by going back to something that every Jew agreed with him on, and that was the fact that one day God was going to judge the world, in other words, the Gentiles. And they all agreed on that. But Paul says, if your objection's right, God can't even do that, because he uses Gentile sin to glorify himself too. And so he goes back to a fact that they accepted to overthrow their false argument. So that's the section in a nutshell. That's what's happening here. Now, the way these things are worded and the fact that they're so abbreviated makes it difficult to see that unless you have gone on ahead and read where he spends 3 whole chapters, chapters 9 through 11, dealing with these things. But God had a purpose in this, and the purpose was to give us just in one hard statement Paul's response and what our response ought to be. And so we saw that there's more here than just these objections and answers. We saw last week something even more foundational, and that has to do with our basic responses to any suggestion that maybe God is not good or that God is not trustworthy. Any doubts and slanders regarding the character of God. We ought to find ourselves reacting vehemently against any insinuation or suggestion that perhaps God is not good or God is not trustworthy. We ought to feel in our hearts an outrage, a God forbid, or may it never be, come up in our hearts if even the thought. Now, if we don't feel that, this is a test, if we don't feel that immediately in our hearts, an outrage at the suggestion that maybe God is not good, then we've already started believing lies about God. And it's amazing how fast you can get into that, where you start to lose the reality of the fact, that God is good. And you start reasoning, I don't understand why this and that. As soon as you get into that, you've already sinned. Even to entertain those doubts in your mind is sin. And Paul will have no part of that. And so I think that part of the reason God allowed this little section is just to show us the answer to this stuff. Ultimately, is just flat out, this is wrong. God forbid that you'd talk like that. You don't even need to go on any further. You don't need to reason any further. Once the devil gets you to reasoning, then you start going down. And so there's some things where the answer to it, and the devil will say, well, that's reasoning in a circle. You just take what God says and just stand on that. Yeah, that's it. Stand on what God has said. That's what Paul does there when he says, how would God judge the world if what you're saying is true? We know that God's going to judge the world. Well, in that they agreed with him. But he goes back to an absolute of revelation and stands on that. And so, what our attitude ought to be regarding any doubts about God's character. We saw this in two areas particularly. First of all, in the area of God's faithfulness. Especially his faithfulness to keep his promises. That came up in verse 3. Any doubt or question about God's faithfulness? God is absolutely faithful, and we can trust him to keep every promise he has ever made. If that is not true, we don't have a God. And again, you've got to realize that the insinuation that you just can't quite trust God completely. You can trust him some, but you can't just trust him absolutely 100%. You've got to realize that is atheism. Is what it is. If you don't have an absolute 100% trustworthy God, you don't have God. And so the devil uses these little shadings to keep us from really going all out for God and believing God. The Lord Jesus said, you remember, that it's easier for the entire cosmos to pass away than for one stroke of one letter of what God has said in his word to fail. Now that's absolute trustworthiness, isn't it? There's some things that God has promised we may not understand. How does this fit? How does all this fit together? But I know this. I can be certain of this, that everything that he has promised, he will make good on. Perish the thought that God might ever lie or not do what he said. God forbid. And then the second thing is the area of God's righteousness, and this is what's challenged in verse 5. Again, God's not only righteous, he's the very standard of what righteousness is. Every demonic and devilish insinuation in our minds that maybe God isn't righteous ought to be met in our hearts by a vehement, God forbid, may it never be. God is completely 100% right and good and just in everything he does. Now that's absolutely foundational again. And we can test the state of our hearts by that fact. Well, that's what we looked at last week. Today, I want us to spend just a little bit more time on these shocking statements that Paul makes in verses 5 through 8. Now notice what he says. He says in verse 5 that our unrighteousness is actually used to demonstrate God's righteousness. And again, he says in verse 7 that through my lie, the truth of God is made to abound for His glory. Now notice the words here, lie. Nothing good about it. It's a lie. Here's a person that lies. And it's a despicable, vile lie that they tell. Now notice another word, truth. Truth of God. The best, beautiful, glorious, most wonderful things that are absolutely true and pure and good. All right, my lie causes the truth of God to increase His glory. Here's the third word, God's glory. God be glorified. Here's this man out here lying, doing evil. And God's truth is lifted up and glorified because of him lying. And not only that, but a fourth word, abound. Because the truth of God abounds to his glory. So here's a man out here lying, and as a result of his lying, God's truth just abounds in glory. Well, that's amazing statements, isn't it? That's amazing. And what Paul is saying here is just this. Even the worst sins are going to be turned to God's glory. Not only God's glory, but abounding glory to God. Even the worst sins. Now, we saw this last week in the case of Joseph's brothers. Those guys, they had evil intentions in their heart. They were full of bitterness and jealousy and hatred, and they set about to do evil. And lo and behold, God turns all that out and works it for good. And Joseph, in the end, he says, you meant it for evil. The very thing that you were meaning for evil, while you were meaning it for evil, God was in all that, and he was meaning it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, it doesn't say God did the best he could with what they had done and tried his best to work something out. But the very thing that they were meaning for evil, right in the middle of that, God was meaning for good. He was working all of it out for his purposes to be fulfilled. Now, their sin was used to work out God's plan and bring him great glory. He got great glory out of that, didn't he? Joseph going down there into Egypt and becoming second unto Pharaoh. Well, if that's the case, let's just go ahead and sin. God will use it for good in the end. Isn't that true? God will use it for good in the end. Let's just go ahead and sin. Let us do evil that good may come. Now, that's what some people were saying, and that's what some people were saying that Paul was saying. And that's what you have in verse 8. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported? Now, he wasn't saying that, but he was reported of saying that. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Now, we learn something right here. If we are so careful and cautious in everything we say that nobody ever misunderstands us or twists what we're saying into a heresy, we can be sure we're not preaching or speaking the way Paul did. I mean, it's possible to be so cautious and so proper. And I've heard ministers criticize, you know, well, they went overboard in that statement, this and that. You know, they exposed themselves to misunderstanding. Well, yeah. If you don't do that, you can be 9 times out of 10. What's going to happen is you present a message that is so weak and watered down that nobody ever gets anything out of it and nobody ever gets saved out of it. Now, it doesn't mean that we say things that are false, but you've got to present, like when you're presenting the truth, if you try to balance everything you say perfectly, balance it, nobody gets either side. How is it presented in the Bible? It's presented extreme over here and extreme over here. And it's not all balanced out to where you miss them both. The problem is you get both of them so hard you can't figure out how to fit them together. And that's the way that it ought to be. Spurgeon said that if you're not condemned as being a rank Arminian and a rank Calvinist by different people, you're saying the wrong thing. I mean, there ought to be some people that are accusing you of the opposite error and other people. I mean, that's the way it ought to be. Some people ought to say, well, you're so cold and stuffy, you know, what's the matter with you? Other people ought to be saying, those people are charismatics, you know, that's something. That's the way it ought to be. We've got to say things that are hard enough and radical enough to actually save someone. And speaking the truth in the way the Bible presents it will always lead to misunderstanding and the charge of heresy and the twisting of what we're saying into something false. That always happens. Well, having said that then, there are two things that I want us to get from this section today. The first one is this. Every sin, even the worst sin, will in the end be used by God to greatly glorify Himself. Now, that's here. Secondly, anyone who says or thinks, let us do evil that good may come, deserves to go to hell. Those are the two things that I want to get from this section. So let's look at the first one. Every sin, even the worst sin, will in the end be used by God to greatly glorify Himself. Now, it's important for us to realize that this was Paul's teaching. Paul was saying that. He says it three times right here at least, or more. First of all, he says it in verse 4. He says that our sin and our lie is going to be used in order to justify God in His words and cause Him to prevail when He's judged. And then he says in verse 5 that our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. And in verse 7 he says that our lie causes God's truth to abound to His glory. So he says it three different ways. He says that every sin, even the worst sin, will be turned and used in the end by God to greatly glorify Himself. Now, we live in a day where this is denied repeatedly within professing Christianity. Men are actually preaching that God is struggling with evil and doing the best He can to try to overcome evil and try to make the best that He can out of a bad situation. Now, that is not the way it is. God is not in any way, shape, or form struggling with evil. He could wipe out the devil and all the demons right now today if He chose to do that, just like that. Do you think, how do they remain in existence? They remain in existence because they're being upheld by His power. You've got to use a little bit of logic. I remember a lady years ago was talking to a friend of mine. She said, I don't understand this deal. She said, now, here's the world, and God is doing everything He can to save every person. And here's the devil over here, and he's doing everything he can to destroy every person. She said, it looks like to me the devil's winning. Now, doesn't that sound right? If God's doing every single thing that He can to save every person and the devil's doing every single thing that he can to destroy every person, doesn't it look like the devil's winning? He's got the vast majority of the world. God doing the very best that He can do, He can only manage to squeak out a few converts. Now, that is not right. God is in control. He's not struggling with evil. He's well able to accomplish His purposes. God of the Bible is the God who controls all evil and uses it to accomplish His purposes. Let's look at one passage on this. I'm sure some of you this is familiar to, but maybe others you haven't seen it. Isaiah chapter 10. Just give one example that I think is a good one to illustrate this whole thing. God is pronouncing a woe upon Assyria. And Assyria was a heathen nation that had been coming and destroying various countries, and had even come up against Jerusalem. And this is what he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, so shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So now I'm going to read this section, then we'll go down through and talk about it. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped." Now see, he is so proud of his power, and he's doing all this stuff, and he's so strong, and he's going in, I did this, and I did that, and I defeated this nation, and I defeated that nation. And all the while, God is the one that is using him to accomplish his purposes. That's why he says, verse 6, God says, I send Assyria against a godless nation. God's the one sending him. Now, he was not intending to do God's will. Verse 7. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. The king of Assyria had no idea that he was doing God's will. In fact, he was boasting himself against God and against the people of God. And he thinks that he's really big. The power of my hand and my wisdom did this. I have understanding. I did all this. This is what God says in verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? God's just using this nation, an evil nation, to chop. God wanted to chop down some trees. And all the while that he's doing evil, God is working out his purposes. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who's not wood. He says this idea is, the way he's talking is like he's a club swinging the man around. That's not the way it was. God was the one using him as a rod. And then verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory a fire will be kindled like burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his holy one a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he goes on and tells how he's going to send judgment upon the king of Assyria and how a remnant will be saved. And Paul quotes those verses in the New Testament concerning what happened in the working out of God's purposes. A remnant of Israel would be saved. Well, here's a very clear example. The person themselves determining to do evil. Behind the scenes, God controlling everything to bring about his purposes. He's in control of evil. People say, well, it's never God's will for a Christian to be sick. You know, that sickness is always the work of the devil. God doesn't have anything to do with that. Well, what about the case of Job? Say, well, he was sick because of the devil. That's true. But who initiated it? God said, have you considered my servant Job? And God was the one that drew the hedge back so that he could, so that the devil could be let loose to make Job sick. So God is the one ultimately in control and working out his purposes. I heard one woman saying concerning accidents, she said, I believe, now this is her concept of God, she said, I believe that God just looks the other way when those things, I mean, you can't say God's involved in it. It's this terrible thing, this accident that happened. I think he just looks the other way when those things happen. Well, isn't that comforting? You're out on the highway driving and you get in this horrible accident. Well, God just looked the other way right then. You see, you cannot escape this whole thing by having a God that's a little God like a man. That will not answer the problem. Now, we don't understand God's relation to evil, but we do know this. He's not afraid of it. He's not struggling with it. And there's no evil. There's no black hole back there that God can't deal with. He's in control of everything. He controls it in such a way that he's not contaminated by it. Now, you've got to realize that. That wicked man is doing exactly what he wants to do. God didn't make him do it. He wants to do it. But God controls and directs everything that's taking place, and he's not threatened in the least by it. That's the biblical teaching. Think about violent crime. Well, God just looked the other way. Well, that's not very comforting, is it? I mean, you're out there walking the street at night. You've got to have a God who's in control of even the trigger finger of that criminal. And he is in control of it. The greatest sin ever committed was foreordained and perfectly controlled by God to fulfill his purposes. What was the greatest sin ever committed? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you the verses. Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all of them gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, what? To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. You see, the greatest sin ever committed, perfectly fulfilling God's plan. Acts 2:23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now this ought to bring great comfort to every Christian. Whatever evil has come into our lives or will come into our lives is controlled by our loving Heavenly Father, who is absolutely faithful to every promise and absolutely righteous in everything he does. Now, isn't that a comfort when you think of it? Spurgeon said this, that providence is the hand for the Christian, providence is the handmaiden of grace. What's that mean? Well, think of the woman at the well. She just happened to be coming out there at just the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was sitting there beside the well and was thirsty. Providence, you need to do providentially. For the Christian, providence is the handmaiden of grace. Now, that was in an area of something obviously good. She just happened to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many things like that in the Christian life. But there's also things providentially that are just bad. And for the Christian, providence is a handmaiden of grace. Those things that appear to be bad, Paul says, even his imprisonment, he says, it's turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. God has purposes in all that. I remember reading about one of the martyrs who was burned at the stake, and it was a windy day so that the fire was blowing away from him, and he suffered longer. You think God wasn't in control of that fire? And wasn't in control of the wind? Why did God do that? I don't know, but I know one thing. He is absolutely good and absolutely righteous. And there was something that he was doing in that that was worked out for good in some way. We don't know. We don't know the great things. I mean, somebody said the reek, that is the smoke of Patrick Hamilton when he was burned at the stake, he says it spilled the whole land of Scotland. God used his death to save who knows how many people. Dan Smith, when he went to China, He met a man in India on the way, and just a short time before that, John and Betty Stamm had been martyred in China. If you read the account, you can't figure out why. What in the world was God doing here? It doesn't make any sense. Dan Smith said he met somebody in India that had already been converted through hearing about their martyrdom. He has a purpose in everything that he's doing. So this ought to bring great comfort to every Christian. Even the evil from our past is part of God's plan to bring greater blessing to us and greater glory to Himself. And it also should be a great comfort to Christians just to realize that evil will never overthrow the purposes of God. That's never going to happen. Even when it looks like evil is triumphing, God is still in control. There's a poem along that line, you remember, truth, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. That's the way it seems like in the world a lot of times. Truth is on the scaffold, wrong is on the throne. But, he says, yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. He is in control of everything, and He's working out His plans. All the forces of evil put together are nothing to God. Think of that. All the forces of evil put together are nothing to God. You think of the early church. Adam and I were talking about this last week. Here's the early church, this little band of disciples. And they're going to go up against the military might and power, this monolithic culture of imperial Rome. I mean, it's unbelievable. How is Christianity going to go up against Rome? But on top of that, how are they going to go up against Jerusalem? The religious power of these men, Jerusalem. But on top of that, how are they going to deal with the intellectuals? Now, all of these you see in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. How are they going to deal with the intellectual power of the Greeks? How does Christianity have a chance against the intellectual power of Greece? And not only that, how do they have a chance against the sheer, I don't know how to say it, immoral, vile power of a place like Corinth, where prostitution is part of their worship? What's the hope of a church of pure and godly people being established in Corinth? And you see, any way you look at it, it is absolutely impossible that this fledgling movement is going to make it. Brother Ravenhill said it, the early church, humanly speaking, the chances that the early church would survive is like the chances of a baby left at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And yet, by the power of God, all of those cultures and empires are gone and Christianity lives on. All the forces of evil put together are nothing to God. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. God is not struggling with evil. He controls it and uses it to accomplish His own purposes. And then in the end, He will judge and destroy it. You're not hurting God, ultimately. You're hurting yourself. And that brings us to the second thing here, and that is anyone who says or thinks, let us do evil that good may come, deserves to go to hell. Notice what Paul says back here in Romans 3. Verse 8. Why not say, let us do evil, the good may come? Their condemnation is just. It's right. Such a person would be condemned and judged and go to hell. Anyone who says, well, if God uses even evil to glorify Himself, then let's do lots of evil. Anybody that says something like that is not concerned about God's glory. They're wanting an excuse to do evil. And any person like that deserves condemnation and judgment. Now, again, this is something that we can mark down as an absolute. Any argument along the lines of, let us do evil, that good may come, is a lie. Mark that down as an absolute. Now, the most common formulation or expression of this that we hear is this. The end justifies the means. That's the same argument. Let us do evil, that good may come. Okay? The end, this good thing out here, justifies whatever you have to do to get there. The end justifies the mean. If you can accomplish some good things by doing evil, then it's right to do that because you'll accomplish good in the end. Now, that's the way that it usually comes to us. And it comes to us in all sorts of different ways. Communism is an example. Anything lying to the masses, brutally purging the masses, destroying, killing people, whatever is necessary to get to this good result. You see? There's an example of it in practice. Torture. The logic behind torture is, well, look, you torture this guy because with the information that you get, you can save thousands of lives. I've talked to Christians. They said, well, I think, you get this Al-Qaeda guy and, you know, torture him. I mean, you're going to save maybe 3,000 lives. Now, that's the logic, but do evil because you'll get good in the end. This is one here for you to think about, this whole idea of plea bargaining. What happens in plea bargaining? Well, here's a person that you know is guilty of a crime. You know they are. But you let them off the hook or give them a greatly reduced sentence in order to get testimony so you can get some big guy and convict him. And the argument is, well, more justice is done that way than the other way. Now, I say, you know, all of that, the very least you could say is you've got to be really careful about that because you're moving in an area of do evil that good may come. Some of you have read about this Canadian woman that's recently been released. It's a terrible situation. There's another one. If you don't lie, or if you don't commit this immoral action, innocent people are going to die. Now, you know what that is? You've got to sin in order to save these people's lives. Now, again, we've got to be careful with that kind of reasoning. On the thing of lying to protect people, and like the Jews in World War II, some would say, well, this in a time of war, there is no covenant of truth between enemies. There may be some truth to that. That may be right. But I do know this. It's never right to sin in order to accomplish good. That's never right. Never right to be unchristlike in order to accomplish something good. And this has to be weighed out. I mean, you can get in every area, not just lying, but there's all kinds of other things. You know, if you act immorally in this situation, you could save the lives of your children. That smacks to me of the devil's logic. He says you've got to debase yourself and act in an unchristlike way in order to accomplish this higher good. I don't believe that. That's a lie. You don't ever have to sin to accomplish good. I was thinking about this whole thing and meditating on it. It occurred to me that really, this is quite an amazing thing, really all temptation is along this line. If you would disobey God on this, you could have this. You could be like God, knowing good and evil. You could have real good if you just do evil a little bit now. You could have real good. And that's the way every kind of lie from the devil comes to you. He presents something out here. This is good. God doesn't want you to have this good thing, but you could have it if you just disobey him a little bit. Do evil, that good may come. The realm that's closest to all of us has to do with the gospel. I know that this isn't quite the best thing, but think of how many people would be saved if we do this. You know, just a little bit of compromise here and there, we could really have a big crowd. You know, give out hot dogs or something, get people to come, and you get to share the gospel with them. Cheapening the gospel because by doing so you can get a bigger crowd. So on. What's wrong in conclusion here? What's wrong with this end justifies the means argument? First of all, this is what's wrong with it. It's never right to sin. That's obvious, isn't it? It's never right to sin. It's never right to act in an unchristlike way. The second one is, the second thing that's wrong with it is that a truly good end will never be the direct outcome of sin. In the economy of God, the end doesn't justify the means. The means determine the end that's going to come about. If you do evil, evil's going to come in one way or another. Now, God turns evil and makes it work out in His total purposes for good. But the direct result of evil is evil. Back on that king of Assyria, God doesn't reward disobedience, He punishes disobedience. That guy was determined to sin and God punished him for his sin. Now He turned the stuff that man did for good. That wasn't His desire. God used His evil for good, but what He did was evil and He was punished for it. Well, this is a big principle. I don't know. I feel like that I'm just starting to see a little bit how big this thing is. But just some food for thought here. The Bible says that any argument along the lines of let us do evil that good may come is a damnable argument. Their damnation, their condemnation is just. And so may the Lord help us even to apply that, to begin to think about how the devil tries to use that to get us to sin. Because what could be more plausible, you know? Do this and you'll get something good. That's not the way it is. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time with this next section, which begins in verse 9 and goes on down to verse 20. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful that You are so great that You can even control what's evil and bring about good through it. Lord, we thank You that You promised that the flame would not hurt us ultimately. You said not a hair of your head will perish. But a lot of those people had their heads shaved off and worse things done to them. But ultimately, as far as real evil, there's nothing evil that can touch a Christian because You cause all things to work together for good to those that love God. I pray You'd help us to believe and rest and walk in that this week. Help us, Lord, to glorify You. Thank You for the assurance that we have that even when evil seems to triumph, that actually You're triumphing and working out Your purposes. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to discern subtle ways in which the argument comes to our minds, let us do evil that good may come. Help us to see through it and to call it what it is. We pray for help in this. And we thank You for the instruction of Your word. Thank You for this time together. I pray You'd be with us now in this mealtime. You direct our conversation and fellowship. Help us, Lord, to sit by the person that You want us to sit by and talk and fellowship in the things that You just control this time, Lord. that we have here, that it's precious and rare time to talk about the things of God, the fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's be dismissed and continue our fellowship together in the meal.